That's what we're starting tonight, I think. No class next week, then we only have three more weeks in Ezekiel, believe it or not. So you can read ahead. 2 weeks ago, Ezekiel's wife died, remember? We don't know if he had any children, if he remarried. There is a tomb outside of Babylon, which says Ezekiel's tomb. I don't know whether it's a real tomb or an imitation tomb. But as far as we know, he spent the rest of his life in Iraq and may well have lived to be an old age. He probably hung out with Daniel and friends and enjoyed a considerable measure of liberty for the rest of his life with the exiles, then with King Jeconiah. And in the second, after his wife dies, after Jerusalem falls, Ezekiel stops talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, because it's a done deal, and he is free now to write on other subjects somewhat briefly. And what we'll find in the last 3 weeks of this is the incredible predictions about the future of Israel and the temple and the restoration of the nation. Today we're at chapter 29. Last week we had a series of brief judgments against surrounding nations. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, all of whom had been antagonists of Israel, enemies of Israel, all who had laughed and mocked at Israel's destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem. God's way of measuring the nations of the world is to compare them to Israel. You hold out Israel as the model, even if Israel isn't doing very well, which is kind of interesting, a way of looking at it. And then we had that very long, lengthy inside the Phoenician cities, noted for their commerce and trade. Very wealthy city-states up in what's today part of Syria. Incredibly rich seafaring nations. And in the example of the judgment of Tyre, we saw that God was hitting at commerce and international business and wealth and affluence and power and the pride that goes with that, the pride of being very successful in business and arrogant and indifferent to God at the same time. And so there was a big judgment on the commercial system of the world, if you wish, which comes up again in the book of Revelation. So there was a long judgment. We ran on to the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and he's a bad guy, but behind him there's an invisible king of Tyre. Ezekiel doesn't use the word king very often. He even calls the kings of Israel prince instead of king. And so when he talks about the power behind the throne, he's talking about the fallen angel Satan. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have this imagery which points to a rebellion in the heavens way early before the fall of man, in which the prime minister of the universe rebelled against God and was thrown out of office and began his descent and is now the god of this age, the god of this world, Satan. And your notes today, I put a little bit more in there about that, and also included Isaiah 14, which is another picture of the fall of Satan from pride. And in Isaiah 14, he's seen as the shadowy figure behind the king of Babylon. So those are interesting little sections. Now today we come to Egypt. Very interesting seven oracles on Egypt. And this is the end of all these major prophecies against the nation. So this will be the end of this trial here. These are dated. Let's see if you can figure out why and when Ezekiel pronounces these. In the 10th year, chapter 29, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, that's January 5th, 587, what's going on in 587 in January in Israel? Jerusalem's under siege. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, haul you out on dry land, and let you rot as a carcass. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall on the open field. You will not be picked up or gathered. I have given you food to the beasts of the field and the vultures of the heavens. Now, the word here for this big sea monster is taning, which could be a giant crocodile, or it could be a great sea serpent, some kind of a great creature that lives in the Nile. The Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt, as you know, runs north and south. Egypt is the gift of the Nile. The whole Egyptian civilization depends on the Nile, and the pharaohs were very proud, arrogant men, and they all thought of themselves as easily capable of wrestling with the biggest crocodile and overcoming it. They were so great. So this could be a giant crocodile, and it's a figure of speech here, or it could be some sea monster that represents the stubborn pride behind Pharaoh, and here God says he's going to haul this big sea monster out of the Nile and leave it to rot on the banks of the Nile. That kind of picture, that's God's attitude towards the arrogance of the pharaohs. Then, verse 6, all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. Why does God bring these terrible judgments on people? So that they will know the Lord. Everything else has not worked. The soft, gentle approach doesn't work with these nations, so God has to use a little force of violence to get their attention. The inhabitants of the earth shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed, a weak staff of reed from the Nile, a pirate or something. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins shake. Egypt is compared to a fragile reed that if you lean on it, it'll break and hurt your shoulder. Now, what's that about? This is an immediate judgment on Egypt because of something they've just done that they shouldn't have done.
This was their promise to help Israel against the Assyrians?
King Zedekiah is in Jerusalem, and he's a bad king, and he's supposed to be a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's supposed to be faithful Nebuchadnezzar, and sends some delegates down to Egypt, and he asks for help by the Egyptians to come throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Not good. And how do the Egyptians respond? What kind of allies are the Egyptians in war? Well, they're broken reeds. You lean on them and they'll break. You trust in them for deliverance and they'll fail you, so they'll let you down. And that's the complaint here. And this is one of the kind of scenes that runs through the whole Bible. And God's criticism of Israel is you're leaning on the weak, broken reed of Egypt. You're depending on the world for your strength instead of God. That's Israel today, of course. Depending on the weak, broken reed of the U.S. or the U.N. or some other powers. When you're supposed to be depending on the Lord. And of course, these foreign adversaries are not really friends of Israel, and they're in it for their own self-interest. So when you lean on Egypt, they'll fail. And God's looking at all this. He's very unhappy, so he's going to judge Egypt. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you, and I'll cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore I am against you and your rivers. The Pharaoh thinks that he's the God that makes the rivers, and so he's openly boasting that he can do just about anything. And God's going to shoot that myth down. Indeed, I am against you and against your rivers, and I'll make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol, up in the delta, to Syene, down in the south, 500 miles away, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, and it will be uninhabited for 40 years. Now that's a very interesting prophecy, that the land of Egypt would be desolate and uninhabited for 40 years. And this is very hard to verify from secular history. Can't go find it clearly written down anywhere that Egypt was in a desolated state for 40 years. For several reasons. First of all the pharaohs always wrote nice things about themselves. When they put inscriptions on their tombs, they were never defeated in battle. They were always benevolent and kind and powerful, and nothing bad ever happened to them. So that's the records in Egypt are always that way. So if there was a failure anywhere, it would go unmentioned in the tomb inscriptions. The other thing is that we don't know very much from secular history about this period of time. Herodotus has one quote, which I put in your notes there. There is a historian who wrote up the history of Nebuchadnezzar, however, and his history of Nebuchadnezzar says, yes, indeed, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, and he took many thousands of Egyptians captive, and he laid waste to the land and plundered it. So I think this probably really happened, that there really was a very low period in Egypt's history for some 40 years, which they were decimated by Nebuchadnezzar. He came down and just took whatever he wanted, took as many captives as he wanted, that was his habit, integrated them into his society, so he had a diversity of wealth and power. But again, this is hard to read up on. This is a 26th dynasty of the Egyptian civilization. We're down near the end of the history of the pharaohs, matter of fact. Coming down, if you think about it, Egyptian civilization going back to about 3000 BC, pharaoh after pharaoh after pharaoh, and all of the polytheism, and now we're coming down to the tail end when God's going to zap Egypt for the last time, and they're going to be forever reduced to being an insignificant world power. That's right here. You don't find, the Bible's the best source of reference on this. You don't find a lot written up in secondary sources on this. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. The countries all around, Israel is literally desolate, Moab and Edom and Philistia, and Nebuchadnezzar kind of comes in and burns and pillages. So why should Egypt escape? Egypt has very wealthy, but they're no friend of Nebuchadnezzar. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and I will disperse them through the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the peoples whom they were scattered and bring back the captives of Egypt, cause them to return to the land of Patros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms. It will never again exalt itself above the nations. I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Century after century, Egypt's used to being number one world power. Used to having their way anywhere, going anywhere, conquering, being the richest, and now they're going to be reduced to lowliness forever, as to today, and they are today, to this very day. 40 years, what do you suppose, if Nebuchadnezzar came down about, well, we'll see in a minute, if he came into the land about 567 or so and desolated it for 40 years, what do you suppose brought about the restoration of the Egyptians at the end of that 40 years? Fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persians. The Persians also invaded Egypt, but they were more benevolent and did more restoration. And after the Persians, Greeks. So Egypt is no longer going to be self-governed anymore after this time period. Egypt's going to come under Babylon and under Persia and under Greek rule and under Roman rule all the way down till 1957. When the army soldiers under Nasser revolted against the British, threw the British out and set up the independent Republic of Egypt. So we've had a couple of pharaohs in Egypt right now, Sadat and Nasser and Mubarak, three pharaohs in the new dynasty. But all that intervening period has been under foreign rule. The Arabs, I mentioned that, I forgot the Arabs and the Turks and everybody else has run over Egypt and the British. Very interesting. Okay? Where were you? Let's see. 17. It came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that's April 26, 571, that the Lord said to Ezekiel, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this is humorous. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Remember, we saw that last time, that Nebuchadnezzar set his army against Tyre for 13 years, and it was heavily fortified, and he had to spend an awful lot of time and energy and resources besieging Tyre. And Tyre consisted of a city on the land and a fortified island, and this is this big, wealthy shipping nation. Why would he bother to besiege Tyre for 13 years? What in the world, why didn't he give up? It's a very wealthy nation. This great seafaring power with all the wealth and the ships and the merchandise is well worth plundering, except for one thing. 13 years, these clever people of Tyre got their sailing ships and took most of the wealth out of the country and snuck it out to sea. And when the city finally falls, there's nothing there for Nebuchadnezzar to collect. So who's going to pay the bill for this military invasion? Oh, we'll see here. The king of Babylon caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on. That's not fair at all. You're going to plunder a city, you want to get paid for it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He'll take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I'm going to pay Nebuchadnezzar because he's my servant, so I'll just give him Egypt and he can go down and help himself to whatever he needs to pay his bills. Get back. Because Nebuchadnezzar is God's appointed number one world ruler at this point in time, so he gets to collect. I have given the land of Egypt him for his labor because they worked for me. Nebuchadnezzar was working for God against Israel, against all the other nations, because he was God's sovereignty, using nations as if they were just individuals to have to do his bidding even though they don't know him. In that day, I will cause the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am Lord. Now that's sort of a jump set. There is coming a time when the Jews will go back to Jerusalem, and there's coming a time when this sad chapter of Israel's history will come to an end, and that's just a little footnote to that. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God. Wail. Woe to the day. The day is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of Gentiles. Now, usually the term the day of the Lord means end time. Usually it does. Not always. Sometimes it's a local judgment. And in this case, it's not the end of the age when Christ comes back to earth. It's a time of judgment it is a day. A day in which God is intervening. And you'll see that in the context here. It is a day of the Lord. The sword will come upon Egypt. Great anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and the mingled people of Chub, unknown name, and the men of all the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword, thus says the Lord God. So there's coming a time of great catastrophe in Egypt, same thus says the Lord. Those who uphold Egypt will fall, all of her allies surrounding Egypt. The pride of her power will come down, from Migdal to Syene, north to south. Those within her will fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate country. Her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed, on that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the secure Ethiopians afraid. That ships up the Nile. And great anguish will come upon them as on the day of Egypt. Indeed it is coming. So the news of the fall of Egypt will impact all the surrounding nations. Thus says the Lord God, I will make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Very specific, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Egypt. It hasn't happened yet at the time that this is written, but it will happen subsequently in Ezekiel prophesying that. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, Nebuchadnezzar is the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land, draw their swords against Egypt, fill the land with the slain, make the rivers dry up all the canals, sell the land into the hand of the wicked, upset all the land ownership, and take everything away from the Pharaoh. I'll make the land waste, and all that is in it, by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols, and cause the images to cease from no. And there will no longer be princes, that is, no longer be legitimate Egyptian pharaohs from the land of Egypt. I will put the fear in the land of Egypt. I'll make Pathros desolate and set fire to Zoan and execute judgments in No. Zoan is the land of Goshen and No is Thebes. I will pour my fury on the city of sin, that Pelusium, strength of Egypt. I'll cut out the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin, city shall have a great pain. No, the city of No shall be split open, and No shall be in distress daily, and the young men of Avon and Pi Bethset shall fall by the sword, and these cities will go into captivity. At top of these, the day will be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud will cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. They will know that I am the Lord. Previous judge, when has Egypt been, when was Egypt judged previously in any kind of a heavy-duty way? If this is 587 or so, how far do you have to go back in history before? Moses. Moses, about 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years earlier. What was the case, what was God's case against Pharaoh under Moses? Oppressing the people of Israel. But Pharaoh was a nice guy. He was humble and observant of mankind, and he was easy to get along with, and anxious to help his neighbors. And he was a great big egoist and thought he was God. All the Egyptian pharaohs thought they were God. What about the idolatry of Egypt? How many gods? Anybody want to guess how many gods they had? I think somebody said 96 main gods. That's quite a few gods to pay attention to. You go into every city and you get a local city god, and every beetle and every crocodile and every cat and every bird and sacred bulls and dung beetles and the sun. And pretty complicated. The most polytheistic nation that ever lived. And what happened after Nebuchadnezzar? What's the Egypt like today? 100% monotheistic. they got rid of their idolatry. They didn't get their one God quite straightened out, because it's about 80% Muslim today, and maybe 15-20% Coptic Christian. The early Christian church, Alexandria in Egypt, was a very strong Christian nation for a long time prior to the Arab conquest. So this is an important period of time when Egypt gets rid of her idolatry once for all, as far as all of her polytheistic religious nonsense. We could at least get some progress. Now, there, by way of a side note, Isaiah chapter 19 has a very, very interesting chapter on Egypt's future. And it's a puzzling chapter, and it doesn't fit into the time scale here, and it doesn't fit into the time scale of any known period of Egypt's history, because it talks about a day when the Nile River will utterly dry up. But the Nile River has never, ever utterly dried up. And it'll talk about a great famine coming in Egypt, and then it says that God will send saviors into Egypt. And it says there'll be a great revival in Egypt, and the people of Egypt will return, will come to the Lord in great numbers. That hasn't happened yet. And the time period for that to happen in the future appears to be after the second coming of Jesus. And Isaiah 19 closes with a very, very interesting verse, your memory verse today. In that day, I have to look it up because it's not funny. Isaiah 19, so that in spite of this temporal judgment on Egypt that's going on, Egypt has a great future day. In that day, Israel will be one of three, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Isn't that strange? There's coming a day when there will be three great godly nations in the Middle East. One is Egypt, and one is Israel, and one is Assyria. Assyria, the bad guys up at Nineveh, which probably the Kurds, probably. And there will be a highway up through there. Never happened yet. Nile River never dried up yet. That's Isaiah. So that's a little side note. Extra credit? Not this time period at all. And that's all with, yeah, and And now, why would God choose to... It's interesting that Isaiah 19 said God calls Egypt my people, which is an affectionate term. And he calls Israel my heritage, and he calls Assyria the workmanship of my hand. Why would God call Egypt my people with a term of beloved endearment? Because of something ancient in her? Hagar. Egyptian. God loved Hagar, had a covenant with her, promised to bless her, which is Ishmael, but it's also something. And why would God bother with those mean, awful Assyrians and make them a good people at the end, in the millennium? Workmanship of my hands, like something you have to hammer out, kind of. Does God do that with stubborn, obstinate people? Yeah, he does. And Israel, my inheritance. So that's just a stretch of thinking.
What about right after Christ died and before the Islam became a major religion, and there was like 500 years, right?
Yeah.
And the gospel was actually spread to Egypt.
Yes, it was, and that's a very interesting time period. I think it was, say, wasn't it Mark who went to Alexandria? Evangelist Mark, John Mark, and the church in Egypt is an ancient church, and there were Christians all up and down Egypt for that whole time period, strong Christian church, up until the era of conquest, pretty much, yeah. So, and Alexandria was a city, a very much a cosmopolitan city. The Septuagint was written there, big Jewish community, flourishing Christian community in the Hellenistic world. Very interesting chapter in the history of Egypt. Now, chapter 31. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, this is May 587, this is the siege of Jerusalem still going on, almost done, coming along. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Now we're going to make this little speech about Pharaoh and make some comparisons, and we'll talk about tall trees that have been chopped down. Because Egypt is like a tall tree, and it's about to get chopped down, and there's been some other tall trees that God has cut down to size, and he starts with Assyria. Whom are you like in your greatness, O haughty, arrogant king of Egypt? This king, Hophra, by the way, is the guy's name, which is also Apries is his other name, 26th dynasty. He's the grandson of Necho, turns out, and that's the particular pharaoh that is in mind here. Now look at Assyria. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest of high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and it sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, its branches became long because of the abundance of water. As it sent them out, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs, all its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and all of its shadow, all great nations made their home. It was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful, God says, with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it. They were in the garden of God. So here's the great Assyrian nation with its wealth, and it's obviously the most important world power. God made it that, and so it's obvious to all nations, and not to the Egyptians, that Assyria is this great world power. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver you into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. Now he says, Egypt was, Assyria was chopped down and became insignificant. And who chopped down the tree of Assyria? The Babylonians did. And now the Babylonians are going to come down to you, Pharaoh, and chop your tree down because of your pride and arrogance. And that's what I do to proud nations, chop them down. And so, verse 11, therefore I will deliver it, your, this tree of Egypt into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, that's Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come down here. And he will surely deal with you, your big tree. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Aliens, the most terrible of the nations, that's the Babylonians, have cut it down and left it. They cut down Assyria and left it. They're going to come and cut you down. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches. So that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. So the nations of the world are like great trees that in their pride grow up and try to supplant the other trees. And they're lofty and rich, and underneath it is all of pride. And God lops down nations as if they were just a tree to be chopped down. Okay? That happened to Assyria. It's going to happen to Egypt. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of the men who go down to the pit. Now he talks about great world rulers in their arrogance and power and wealth who are going to come down to the pit, into Sheol, or going into the, as if you could go into the darkest place inside the earth. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. These great nations collapsed. It caused a lot of pain and suffering and sorrow. Everybody who's benefiting from the nation loses what they've got. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it. All the trees of the field wilted because of it. When a great nation falls, all the people that are benefiting from that nation's wealth and trade and commerce and protection all suffer loss and mourn for it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall. Then I cast it down the Sheol together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to Sheol with it. But those slain by the sword and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised in shame, with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Very, very simple language about God's ability to take great nations, great arrogant, proud nations, and reduce them to rubble and take their great kings and throw them in the pit with all the other arrogant men of all of history. It's no big deal for God to do that. Like one executive order in the forest is chopped down. Okay. Chapter 32. This is a funeral dirge. Now we get this. Egypt hasn't fallen yet, but we'll go ahead and have the funeral ceremony ahead of time because it's a done deal as far as God's concerned. And this is March 585. So Jerusalem's fallen. When it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here's your funeral dirge for this guy, Pharaoh Hophra. You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will spread my net over you with a company of many people, and back to the sea monster idea, or the big crocodile. They will draw you up in my net, and I will leave you out on the land and cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, the vultures, and with you I'll fill the beasts of the whole earth. I have all kinds of animals come and feed on this rotting carcass of the Pharaoh, this big sea monster that lives in the Nile. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Real humiliating for this Pharaoh who thinks he's so great. I will water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. when I put out your light, the light, I'll put out your light. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Remember the Egypt, now the Pharaoh is the sun god, gleaming bright, and he considered himself the incarnation of the sun god, and he had all this gold and shining splendid palaces, and that, so the light's gone now, like that judgment of Moses when it was, the land was turned to darkness. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. This destruction of Egypt is going to impact everybody around you. I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. Thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you by the swords of mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt. All its multitude shall be destroyed. I'll destroy all its beasts from beside this great water. The foot of man will muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of beasts muddy them. I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God, pollute the whole land. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all who once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. See, always that phrase comes back again. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God's redemptive purpose always is to get the attention of people everywhere. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They will lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. It came to pass also, April 585, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Her and the daughters of famous nations, along with others who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed where the uncircumcised. Doesn't matter how beautiful and wonderful and magnificent your ancient civilization was, doesn't matter to God, he's going to throw you down in the pit along with all other evil nations. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They've gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised slain by the sword. And then he goes into a little bit of what kind of company will Pharaoh have when he gets down into the pit, the grave, or he gets into hell. Well, he's going to find Assyria is there, this great nation is there, and all her company, and her graves all around. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. It was the underworld. The underworld was populated by shades and ghosts, and it was a place that you could go visit. Well, that's just kind of a vague image of the eternal punishment. Now, also, the nation of Elam is there. This is a wicked, evil people over by Persia. Elam is there in her multitude, all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth. Cause their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame along with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. And down there in the pit are Meshach and Tubal, up in Turkey, and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised and slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, that is, they're not honored in death. They've gone down to hell with the weapons of war and laid their swords under their heads. Their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised Egypt. You will be there with all these other guys. the lie with those slain by the sword. And down there in the pit is Edom. Her kings and all her princes, who despite their might, are laid beside those who were slain by the sword. They all lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north. All of them, the Sidonians, the Tyre, the city-states of Tyre and Sidon, who have gone down with the slain in shame and terror, which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted, if there's any comfort in hell, really. It will be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised. But those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now that poetic figurative imagery, and probably worth a little discussing, is that sounds like it doesn't have anything to do with us or real life or anything that we know about. What is this all about? This section. Egypt. Why? What's Egypt stand for?
The world.
The world. Egypt stands for the world system. What is characteristic of the world system that God doesn't like?
Pride.
And pride takes several forms. It could take the form of great military prowess, like the Assyrians had. They could conquer anybody. They can rule anybody. That's the one form of pride. Like the United States, there'd be another form of pride that's being the pride of the great baron, of captain of industry, unlimited wealth and power, the power of money and business negotiations. It would be the pride of great beauty, of art, music, science, literature, accomplishment. Those forms of pride. What's wrong with the world? Aren't we supposed to enjoy life? Isn't it all for us to enjoy? Isn't this a wonderful world we live in with all of our conveniences? Not when it takes the place of God. That's the whole thing here. How does God deal with nations? What do you see here in how God deals with great world power? Yeah, God has no qualms about replacing one heathen power with another heathen power as a judgment on them. Little lowly old Israel sits over there with no particular resources, but they blew it rather badly too for their hypocrisy and their spiritual unfaithfulness. They weren't particularly troubled by money. They didn't have all that much money. They didn't have all that much political clout. Didn't have any great army. But they have this responsibility of representing God accurately in the world, and they didn't do that very well, so they get judged by Nebuchadnezzar, who's far more evil than they are in many ways. And the Assyrians came along, and the Assyrians, I think they're the greatest nation in the whole wide world, and then God comes today and says, okay, that's all, in come the Babylonians and run over them. So who's running the nations of the world today? God is.
So not the UN.
It's not the UN. So nations rise to power and fall at the whim of God. He puts one in power and replaces another. What's the end state of all this great wealth, power, splendor, might? All the might of the nations ends up where? Ends up in this pit. Ends up in one wave of his hand, and this is done as far as God is concerned.
All the nations are the trees of Eden.
Yeah, no, there is that interesting figure of speech. Here we have this picture of trees, of nations like big cedar trees. We have Egypt's a tree and Assyria's a great cedar tree. And over in that relatively dry region where if you have water, you get a beautiful tree. And the water, if you suck the wealth of the surrounding nations, it makes a nice, powerful kingdom. But now there's this allusion to Eden. Garden of Eden. Wonder what that's about. Plenty of water in Eden. Nobody knows where Eden is. Well, I don't know why that's there. I thought maybe somebody here would have read it. I wanted to ask myself the same question.
Is it a reference back to Satan?
It could be, and it probably is, because Satan did his damage in the garden of God and was active there, and we've seen that Satan is the energizing force under the nations. That Satan is the motivation behind these great world powers. What's a good king supposed to be like? If you have a good king, and there's nothing wrong with the king, what is the king supposed to do? Supposed to be a shepherd. Supposed to be a servant of the people. He's supposed to be there to look after the welfare of the people. And instead you get men that build up their own wealth and their own power and trample on the poor people of the land. And are despots upside down. Is that true for Israel too? Sure is. All the kings of Israel, mostly. David and a few others were good.
God warned Israel exactly that. When I put a king over you, he's going to take your men from the time.
That's in Samuel. Remember when the people of Israel said they'd like to have a king? And God said, yeah, you really shouldn't have a king. You should let God be your king. If you get a king in there, he'll take your young men for war, and he'll tax you, and he'll multiply horses, and he won't treat you well. But if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And then back in Deuteronomy, there's the little passage that says, if you Israel decide you ever want a king, then here are the rules for the king. And the rules, if you're going to have a king, then what is the king supposed to do? Supposed to go, first of all, go make himself a copy of the Bible and write it down, his own personal copy, and he's supposed to read it every day and follow it every day, and then he's supposed to be a shepherd over the people, and the kings didn't do that very well.
I'm getting confused. Is Eden in heaven or is it on the earth?
Garden of Eden.
Uh-huh. Where is it?
When we talked about Satan last time, there is a garden. There evidently is a paradise in heaven. When we talked about the fall of Satan, it was the imagery was as of his position in heaven, which was like a great garden. The counterpart of the Garden of Eden. There was a counterpart up above. Yeah.
Could that reference be really to the leaders of Israel? They were supposed to be God's people, and they were supposed to be under God's protection, as in the garden. But they didn't. They rebelled against Him. Mm-hmm.
The Garden of Eden was the state that God, the garden that God planted from Adam and Eve, and if they hadn't rebelled against.
But even in this case, it might be what Israel was supposed to be.
And that's very interesting because Israel has no natural resources. It's dry, rocky land, and even today Israel blossoms and produces most of the flowers and the fruit and the produce for all of Europe out of their little dry chunk of land with a small amount of water. And it's a land of plenty today if you go visit there.
Well, if it's not in heaven, why would God send angels to guard against it after Adam fell? Right? Adam,
if
you remember in Genesis, he sent angels to guard against the tree of life.
Oh, okay. Then Adam and Eve were thrown out of the
garden. So
two big angels,
Eden?
Two big cherubim were put at the gates to guard the way to the tree of life, where they had whirling swords. And they guard the gate so that Adam and Eve couldn't go back into the garden and get to the tree of life.
So that's part of heaven, right?
Iran.
Well, there's a real garden there for a while. Up until the flood, there's a real garden and a real wall and a real gate and real angels standing there so that Adam and Eve can't go back in the garden.
I think she's asking, was there a Garden of Eden here on earth? And it's in a Iraq, so to speak.
Yes, except that
Euphrates and Tigris. Really
someplace, but the flood is gone with the flood. The flood is so catastrophic. The flood so totally turned the whole earth upside down that I don't know where it is. The sediments in the Tigris-Euphrates rivers are a couple of miles thick. Presumably, the sediments deposited by the flood. So if the Garden of Eden's over there, probably a couple miles down buried in the sand.
So are you saying that that's part of the world, not part of heaven?
Both.
Both?
There was a literal garden in heaven, and it was modeled after a heavenly garden. There's a temple in Jerusalem that was modeled after a heavenly temple. There's the New Jerusalem, which will be, what is the New Jerusalem like? Has a great river flowing through it, and trees, and green growing things. cats and dogs.
So this Garden of Eden mentioned here is just a model. It's not a real garden in heaven. Well, is it the same garden we have in Genesis?
Yes, I think that I think what he's talking about is that he takes these trees resemble the great trees that were in the original Garden of Eden. I think that's the idea. They were really pictured just how magnificent they were. I don't know. Yeah.
Would you say the garden is a type of fellowship or a type of paradise?
The word here for a paradise is the word, Persian word, G-A-N, God, which means an enclosed oriental garden. So the Garden of Eden is a garden that's like paradise. It is paradise, yeah. Except that when man is redeemed in Christ, do we go back to the Garden of Eden? We go to a higher place than the Garden of Eden. We are raised above to a higher status than Adam and Eve had before they fell. Everybody see that?
He establishes his garden within us and reproduces in the fruit of the Spirit.
Absolutely, and I've just been... Song of Solomon's about that. It's about the garden in your heart, about cultivating in your heart the fruit of the Spirit and making your heart as a home where Jesus can live and fellowship with you and enjoy you in sweet fellowship. And that, you can't fake that. You know, if you've got a real garden, it has fragrances and spices and fruits. And if it's all full of thorns and weeds, who would want to come and visit your garden? So yes, that imagery of the garden is a picture of the heart and the fruitfulness of the heart and true paradise.
New Jerusalem, though, describes it with streets of gold and great jewelry.
Yeah, the city of New Jerusalem is the city. It's a magnificent city, but it's got the river of life flowing down the middle of it, and it's got the tree of life there with the leaves for the healing of the nation, so it's got garden-like. Yes?
What does the circumcision of the people that are sent to the tent, what?
Well, this is a way of comparing pairing godly people who are righteous with uncircumcised pagans. It's just a way of separating God's people from the unruly Gentiles of the world. Does that make sense? The righteous are sort of figuratively the circumcised.
Remember when you were talking about God's promise to Hagar? I was trying to follow how it was then that both Egypt and Assyria are sort of lumped into the one group. Mm-hmm. So, and in the end, real end times, then that grouping along with Israel. They are somehow, is that a remnant of those peoples, or is that the whole peoples?
In Isaiah 19, there seem to be a series of things happen in Egypt that brings about the conversion of most of the people of Egypt.
Oh.
And it doesn't, I don't know how, it doesn't say how Assyria comes around to being in a favored position with God.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that. It's very mysterious.
Oh, okay.
Is it possible that Assyria is coming back to God as the final fruit of Jonah's ministry?
Jonah and Nineveh, yeah, in a way, that's a good way to look at that, yeah. There was a token, remember that? Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh is Assyria, and this is the time when the Ninevites and Assyrians are the ruthless, cruel people. And no wonder Jonah didn't want to go there, but he went, and the whole city turned around and repented, and God delayed the judgment of Nineveh for 140 years because of that. And then they got bad again, and so the book of Nahum talks about the day when Nineveh finally got backed by Babylonians. So that was very interesting that Jonah went there and got that whole city turned around, king all the way down, got them turned around. Well, that might be... have something to do with that. Extra credit for further study.
Did the ancient Egyptians, I guess they're Hamitic, did they survive, or are they just mixed with the Arabs?
The Egyptians are descendants of Mizra, who is one of the grandsons of Ham, and they are indeed Hamitic people, and Egypt has never mixed very much with other power. Very interesting, if you go to Egypt, they have all these villages. Up in the north, you get a whiter-skinned Egyptian, and the further you go south, you get darker-skinned Egyptians. So the Egyptians that live up near Alexandria have, over the years, intermarried to some extent with Greeks and Europeans, but still kept their basic Egyptian identity. When you get down south, to the far end, and down at Aswan, you get blacker Ethiopian Egyptians, but they're all Egyptians. Egyptians have these very tight-knit families, and they seldom marry outside their own villages. And if you meet an Egyptian, he can immediately identify any other Egyptian almost by village. It's very interesting. They're wonderful people, and they're Hamitic people. They're children of Ham, and they do have their. And the Egyptians also are not Arabs, and they don't like you to call them Arabs because they were conquered by the Arabs. But they have this pride of identity that goes way back. Warm-hearted, very warm-hearted. Do you know the three words of Arabic that you should have to go to Egypt? Three words of Arabic. It's called the IBM of Cairo. I'll teach you the three words of Arabic, and then you'll be able to handle everything that your daily life in Egypt. The first word in Arabic is Inshallah. Inshallah means if Allah wills it. Now, the problem with Allah is he's a little whimsical and arbitrary and unpredictable. He's full of compassion and mercy, but you can't tell if Allah is going to will something or not. So I'm going to say to you, I will see you tomorrow for lunch, inshallah. Guess what that means? That means, well, I just might not make it to lunch, and if I don't get to lunch, it won't be my fault. It'll be the will of Allah. So that's in a city like Cairo with 12 million people and traffic jams and everything's all broken down, you just might not be able to get very much done today in Charles. The second Arabic word is Bukhara, and Bukhara means tomorrow. And that's the equivalent of the Spanish mañana, which means, we don't have time to get this work done. We'll do this Bukhara inshallah. So there's a double uncertainty. And then there's the other word, which is the word malesh, and malesh means, well, it doesn't matter very much anyhow. It's malesh. Oh, malesh. Nothing really ever works out with a whimsical god in an uncertain culture. So the Egyptians are very, very good-natured and good-humored, and they like to laugh and joke, and inshallah, Bukhara malesh comes into everything. Now, there's one other word that you might want to know, and that's the word alhamdulillah, which means all praise to Allah. So I remember hearing a soccer game on the radio in Cairo once where the Egyptians were playing with the Ethiopians, and the announcer was an Egyptian announcer. And every time the Egyptians scored, guess what the announcer said? Alhamdulillah. God gave us another point. And guess what happens when the Ethiopians score? Malash. Malash. So that's Egypt. I love Egypt. I've been there a lot. It's a wonderful country. To the Egyptians, the word Allah is generic, kind of. It's kind of generic God. They don't stop to think about it very much. They're pretty moderate Muslims. The current government has worked very, very hard to stamp out the Muslim Brotherhood of the fanatical terrorists because it impinges on their terrorism so much, and it also upsets their relationship with the U.S. We give them an enormous amount of foreign aid for both food and military aid. And so the current government has really cracked down on the Islamic fundamentalists severely and arrested them and thrown them in jail, which is good. That's good. Egypt has a very shaky peace agreement with Israel, but they don't like Israel very much still. So the World War III starts with an invasion of Israel from Egypt, Daniel 11. The current plan, by the way, the secret plan for the class after Ezekiel, we're thinking about, the committee is voting and negotiating with God and others. We think we might go do Daniel and then do the rest of the Old Testament. And we need to pray about that.
Oh, yes.
Not too much Old Testament. All the clean pages in your Bible? Our Father, thank you for this interesting glimpse into history of ancient Egypt, into this time period in which you really, once for all time, took Egypt out of prominence as a great world power and made them the lowest of all the nations to this very day. And history, real historical events here that Ezekiel predicted and Nebuchadnezzar executed this plan. Thank you that you're the God of nations, that you raise up nations to power and you set them aside. And that's a reminder that our great nation could easily be overrun or set aside at any time. And you are obviously preserving us because of the remnant of righteous people in this land. And we thank you for that. Thank you. We pray that you could just bless and enlighten and prosper the churches across the country here, that the light of the gospel could shine very, very brightly. We'd like to see this country go through a real spiritual awakening and revival and reformation, and see missionaries sent out, and see the name of Jesus lifted high, and see the contrast stronger between light and darkness. And we pray that we here could be lights in the darkness of Silicon Valley, examples of genuine life, real righteous living, which comes from Jesus. And we pray that Easter season would be a blessed time for us all, and we could all represent and talk about the resurrection of our Lord to others. It'd be a time when people would be open to hear about the reality of the resurrection. Anyway, watch over us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Read ahead. Get the next part of it.